All right. Well, allow me to invite you to turn to page 3 in your worship guide for the reading of Scripture. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to come to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this time, as we come to these words, as we come to this passage, Lord, I recognize that we come here from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here and, Lord, we are full of faith. This day is gorgeous and we cannot wait to enjoy it. And we long to hear from you in this teaching. We long to hear your words through this passage and, Lord, in this sermon. Others of us come here, Lord, and frankly, it's very difficult for us to pay attention because we're overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed with our circumstances. We're overwhelmed with situations happening in our lives. And Lord, if we were to be completely honest with each other, we would confess that we're not sure that you are truly good. Lord, still others of us sit here this morning and listen to these words, hear this sermon preached, and we're not sure if you're real. We're not sure if you are real, if you have anything to do with us, if there's any value in paying attention this morning. If you've spoken at all. And Lord, others of us sit here, and frankly, things are so good that if we were to be honest, we would confess that we're not sure that we need you. We feel like we've been able to carry ourselves so well this far. We're not sure if there's any deficit in ourselves that would cry out for help from you. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in individually, I pray that you would give us grace, all of us, to see that in the way that matters the most, that we are truly the same, that every single one of us has a gaping need for you. Lord, every one of us was built from the first cell that bonded to hear from you, to know you, to commune with you, to worship you. I pray that you would show us that you have sought to meet that need in the person of Jesus. We pray that you would speak, therefore, for your servants are listening. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, allow me to welcome you again to Ironworks Church. For those of you visiting with the first time, I'd like to try and catch you up a little bit. We have recently begun a sermon series on the book of Hebrews, a New Testament letter by the unknown author, we might say. It's the only New Testament letter where the author is anonymous, the audience is anonymous, and folks have wrestled for thousands of years trying to figure out that puzzle, still left anonymous. And the mission of Hebrews, as it comes out in the book, is the mission that the author will elaborate on is that he has given this letter, he calls it an exhortation. He said, I've written to you briefly this exhortation, and I've done so so that you might press on to maturity. I long for you to get a hold of an anchor in your life that would result in you pressing on and moving past the stage of infancy. And we've used that analogy in the past that we love babies, but when babies stop growing, doctors begin to freak out. And likewise, if you are have become a Christian and you have ceased to grow as a Christian, then the scriptures would say it's time to become concerned. It's time to become concerned because Christians were designed, people are designed to grow, to change. And that is what the author is interested in. That's what I'm interested in. And the passage that we read today, Hebrews can be difficult. And last week we looked at the teaching of the author where he said, if you want to grow, if you want to mature in this life, you have to get a hold of the fact that Jesus is God. And we talked about kind of these controversies that have come down through culture, through the church, where folks have said, we don't really quite believe that Jesus is God. And what the author will bring out today is he will say, if you want to grow, if you want to get a hold of how it is that God is calling to mature and change, you have to get a hold of the fact that Jesus is man. So we looked last week at the reality that Jesus is God, looked this week at the reality that Jesus is man. And as I thought about this, we talked last week about how when we turn on the television and we hear about the name Jesus Christ in popular culture, it's never mentioned with a sense of reverence. It's typically mentioned in order to mock him, right? Turn on any show, you see the Christian's always the one that's worthy of being mocked. And so we said last week that our culture really has a hard time with saying that Jesus is God and therefore is worthy of worship. So I was thinking, I said, well, does that mean that it's easier to believe that Jesus is man? Because that's actually received a fair bit of challenge in church history as well. And as I thought about it, I thought, it's not hard to believe that Jesus is man unless you also believe that he's God. So if you have been a Christian for some time, if you've been in church and you've been in worship and you have known God in that sense, it might actually be for you more difficult to approach Jesus as a man than it is to approach him as God. And what the author's message for you today is this: if you are going to grow, if you're going to change, you have to know Jesus in his manhood. The Council of Chalcedon articulated it this way. Its council said this. It said, therefore, holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. And that is what the author is up to today. So let's see if we can answer this question. How is it that the manhood of Jesus, the fact that Jesus felt the same pain that you feel, that he had headaches, he had migraines, probably, that he experienced the weakness of flesh that you experience, how does getting a hold of that and relating to him on that level conducive to your growth and your maturity? Let's get into the passage and see if it answers that for us. The author says this, verse 5, he says that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking, but it has been testified somewhere. And by the way, just as an aside, if you are like me or like my wife, and you love scripture, you love to memorize it, but you have the hardest time remembering where it is, this is your favorite verse. Here is arguably the second best or the number one scholar writing in New Testament times, and he says, you know, it's somewhere. I don't know. And when you read your Bible, if you read the Psalms, you realize it's not that hard to figure out where it is. What the author is doing is basically quoting word for word Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, it says some things that the author recognizes we don't actually see in our realities. The Psalm 8 says this. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, sometimes we read a statement like that and we say, oh, that's so nice. We should put it on our wall. But what the author does is he actually causes us to pause. He says, wait a second. We do not live in a world where everything is subject to man. Right? There's a lot of things to which man is subject to, aren't there? Right? How many of you have felt the pain, for example, of being subject to a poor economy? Anyone feel that pain? Or how many of you have felt the pain of being subject to natural forces? So a couple weeks ago, this building flooded, and I spoke with some tenants that were feeling subject to these forces that, you know, in an instant resulted in a $10,000 bill, for example. Right? What the author says is we are subject to all sorts of things. We fear disease. We fear economic instability. We fear natural disaster. We fear animals. You know, I was out, I drank too much coffee at this wedding yesterday, so I was out walking around at 1 in the morning, you know, which was a little scary, but that's okay, I'm here. You know, and I kind of realized, I was like, wow, I haven't done this in a long time. It's a little scary at that hour. You know, you don't know who's out, what they're up to, what they're going to think you're up to. And I thought, you know, I wonder if anyone, any mugger would believe I'm a pastor as I wear my sweatshirt here. I'm not sure. But it caused me to think about the fact that the life in which we live oftentimes is characterized by fear, isn't it? And what Psalm 8 says is that God designed man to actually be in dominion over creation so that the creation would be subject to man, not man to creation. And what he says in verse 8 and 9, he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him." Right? We do not see a world that is subject to man. But then in verse 9, he says this. He says, "But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." And friends, he brings up Jesus, and I hope you can appreciate what he's doing here. You see, as we look at this man, Jesus, what do we see? Well, we actually see someone that all that I just said does not quite apply, don't we? All right, so he goes out into a storm. All the experienced sailors are terrified. They're saying this boat's going to flip. We're going to lose our lives. Our families don't have adequate life insurance. What's going on here? It's time to freak out. And Jesus says, "I would like you to please stop wind and waves." Instantly, waves are subject to him. They listen to his voice. There's no argument. There's no appeal. It's instant subjection. The world is subject to Jesus, and we get a picture of what Psalm 8 might actually look like. But what I find interesting about Hebrews is that the author does not want to go there. He doesn't actually go to the way in which the world is subject to Jesus, even though when you look at that, it's actually a picture of the way the world will be one day. Let me read to you a couple visions of the world to come, just to give you a sense of what's being said here. So Isaiah chapter 11 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." So even the children, the serpents of the wilderness will be subject even to children. Right? It goes on to say, "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." Now, I didn't know what an adder was. Sorry, you know, city person here. So I Googled it. It's kind of scary looking. Would not want my children playing with one, I can assure you. But the author actually does not go into what subjection will look like or what it did look like for Jesus. He does something very different that I think is the key to this question, why Jesus' manhood is essential if you are going to mature and if you're going to make it through this life. Look at what he says. He says, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. You see, for the author, the aspect of Jesus' life and story that is most significant to get a hold of is not his lordship over creation right now. Well, we looked at that last week. It's his suffering. The rest of this passage, you can see, is a defense of why it is Jesus had to suffer. And the answer that he gives to that might actually surprise you. Look at verse 10. He says, for it was fitting, it was appropriate, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And I'd ask this question to you to consider, why is it, according to this author, that Jesus had to suffer? Right? Maybe you know the Sunday school answer. But what's great about Hebrews is that the Sunday school answer doesn't apply most of the time. So I'd ask you, why is it that Jesus had to suffer in order for you to grow? Why was that necessary? Think about that for one moment. Let's see if we can answer it. The first answer that seems to rise to the surface, verse 9, is that God has designed glory and honor to be attained through suffering. Do you see that? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. Well, let's look at another answer. Look at verse 14 with me. The author says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What the author is saying here is that Jesus had to suffer in order to deliver you from slavery. Do you see that? He took flesh and blood. Why? So that he could deliver all of you who live in slavery to fear. Now, I thought about this, and I thought, you know, I know a lot of people, or some people, I've read about a lot of people, who do not seem to be enslaved to the fear of death. I mean, how many of you woke up this morning and said, I'm just terrified of death today? How many of you actually thought about that at all this morning? Probably not so many. So what does the author mean when he says, all people live as slaves to the fear of death? What is he saying there? That everyone walks around paralyzed someday, that, you know, I'm paralyzed by fear, or I can't get out of my car, or I can't go shopping because something might happen? Well, friends, what I think he's saying is this. He's saying the power of death, the power that your life is finite, the power that this world is corrupt, ultimately, whether you're thinking about it or not, ultimately controls you. I was thinking back to a group of non-Christians that I would hang out with on occasion, a bunch of philosophers, and it was interesting as they told their story, because for them, coming to realize the joy that they had of not believing as we do was this. This is how they would articulate it, existentialist philosophy. They would say, once you realize that this is the only life that there is nothing on the other side, then therefore you must take every moment to be responsible for. Right? I think that would be Sartre to a certain extent. Once you realize that this is all there is, then every moment, every second must be used for something that you can feel good about. And what the author is bringing to our attention is he's saying, the reality that death always looms over you, whether it's in your conscience or it's somewhere else, ultimately that has an enslaving force. And Jesus came. He suffered. Why? To set you free. To bring you out of that controlling force and to give you something else. says that he through suffering attained to glory and honor so that he would deliver those of you who are subject to lifelong slavery. And friends, I'd like you to consider that as we look at this passage. What truly controls you? As you think back to your day, as you think back to this year, what are the forces in your life that have controlled you more than any other force? As you've made decisions, if you thought about how I'm going to use my resources, my time, my money, my relationships, what has controlled you? What it rises to the surface more than any other force in your life? I wonder if you consider, I wonder how many of you, it's been fear. I'm afraid of losing my job, therefore I'm going to do this. I'm afraid of losing this person's approval, therefore I'm going to say this. All sorts of things, as I've thought about it, rise to the surface. And why? Because we live in constant fear on a certain level. Even these folks from the philosophy club, right? They're saying because death is certain, because this life is all that we have, we're going to arrange every moment of our existence in accordance with this reality. And friends, this people to whom this letter was written, I think, found themselves in the same circumstance. You see, when they became Christians in the early times, first century AD, it became really unpopular to say that I now pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. The authorities were known to take your possessions. Sometimes you would lose friendships. You would be thrown out of the synagogue. You would have your friends that you grew up with would no longer talk to you. They would shun you. They would scorn you. And these folks were feeling all sorts of forces press in on them. And what the author says is he says, listen, if you're going to make it through, if you're going to mature, if you're going to go to the time and the place where all things will be subjected once again to man, if you're going to make it and not give up, what you have to understand is that Jesus has come to deliver you from this kind of fear that enslaves. That's his purpose. And the way that he did it is he took on flesh and he defeated death in weakness. And friends, this I think is probably the biggest, most significant reason that if you don't know Jesus as man, you will not mature, you will not make it. It's in verse 18. The author writes, because he himself, Jesus, has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to come to help, quoting a different translation, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You might have noticed when we read this, earlier in the passage, you might have noticed, those of you who grew up in Sunday school, that something didn't quite sound right. Did anyone's ears perk up in verse 10, where the author said, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Did anyone kind of like perk up by that? What is he saying there? I'm going to make Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, we just sang that this morning, he became sin who knew no sin, I'm going to make him perfect through suffering. What in the world is that saying? Why is this in our Bibles when all that we confess is that, number one, Jesus was already perfect, right? What does it mean, the author is saying, that it was appropriate, that God found it good and right and true to say, I will make you perfect through suffering? Well, friends, we can't say, and the author will not let us say, that Jesus somehow stopped sinning. Right? Hebrews will repeat that on a number of occasions, that no, he was always without sin. It's right and good to sing, he knew no sin. So it can't mean that. That's not what it can mean. Well, what can it mean? How could he be made perfect through suffering? Well, friends, the answer is this. For it was fitting that God would make Jesus perfect through suffering. Perfect for what? Perfect to come to the help of weak people. Right? Those of you who have gone through extraordinary suffering know the painful feeling of isolation in that suffering, don't you? I heard from someone recently who was experiencing this very rare medical thing going on, and the person said to me, you know, the hardest part about what I'm going through is that there is no one in my life that understands what this feels like. No one. Sometimes, when we go through certain things, the most painful part of going through them is that you feel all alone. You feel absolutely isolated. And here is the man, Jesus Christ, who is God, who rules and reigns over the universe, who has everything at his disposal, who has no need to suffer for his own sins. And this is what he says, I will take on your suffering. I will enter into your world. I will know what it feels like to go through what you are going through. Why? So that I can help you. So that I would be prepared to be a priest for you. What is a priest? We don't really have priests in our tradition. A priest in the scripture is this. It's someone who identifies with what those whom he cares for are feeling and brings their requests to God and says, God, please have mercy. I know what they're going through. I know how hard this is. I know how painful it is. I know how many times they've been tempted to give up because I was there myself. But God, have mercy on these people. What this passage is saying is that Jesus undertook a particular kind of suffering that would enable him to enter into your world, to feel what you are feeling, to know exactly what you're going through. Why? So that he can come to your help when you're weak. No other religion on the face of the planet teaches anything close to this. Sometimes my friends in philosophy club will say, well, why Christianity? Why didn't you become a Buddhist or something? And friends, the reason is this. No religion on the planet teaches that God, who has no need, who has no deficiency, would voluntarily enter into the weakness of his enemies so that he could become their priest, so that he could help them. But friends, that's what this passage is saying. It was fitting that he would suffer. It was good that he would take on shame. It was appropriate that he would be humiliated. Why? Because his mission is to help you. And friends, as we say these things, and I read the Council of Chalcedon, one question you might ask is this, do I really believe that this is true? You know how you can answer that? How do you pray? Right. So I know, I've been pastoring for a little while here, I know some of you are bearing absolutely painful things, and they certainly feel painful to you, and they are. Are you going to Jesus saying, Jesus, I know that you took on suffering that would prepare you to help me. And would you help me in this? Would you come to my aid? I know that you know what I'm feeling like. Or do you not pray at all? Could it be that you don't pray because you do not believe that Jesus can identify with you? Right, I know from myself and I know from others that there is a longing to connect with someone who feels the things that we feel. This passage says that Jesus does in every way and that he learned that through suffering. One of the passages I find most comfort in is Isaiah chapter 53. It says, surely he has borne our grief. Surely he has carried our sorrows. You see, friends, what the author is saying is this to these folks. These folks are many of them have already given up on this Christianity thing. They said, it's too costly. It's too tough. I'd rather have my friends. I'd rather have my possessions. Isn't it good enough that we just believe in God and not Jesus? What the author is saying is this. God has designed you to enter into glory through suffering as you connect with the one who knows your suffering. That's how you do it. If you attempt to say, I'm just going to work hard and I'm just going to push through and I'm going to not let this get me down, you will not learn what God has designed and destined and worked for you to learn, namely the man of sorrows, the man of your sorrows. And my exhortation to you today is simple. It's this. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus in this way, or do you have a functional view of Jesus that does not account for him as man? Do you know him only as someone who's really far away, who's probably disinterested, who really would not have compassion on you failing for the 13,000th time this year at the particular thing that you're working through? Or do you know him as the helper of weak sinners. That's who he is. He bids you come. This table is designed to convince you more than I ever could that he loves you, that he's for you, and that he knows you. So would you today consider who he is and taste and see that he truly is good? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what can we say in response to these things? Oh Jesus, you who were made a little lower than the angels. Oh Jesus, you who took on our suffering and death as your journey into glory. Oh Jesus, the one who knows things that we feel like no one else knows, feels things that we feel like are unique only to us. You know them well. I pray for this congregation, for the visitors that we have with us today, for everyone who is here who feels something that is not quite right. I pray that you would lead us home to you. Lead us to approach your mercy seat as our priest. Give us the help that we so desperately need. Forgive us for thinking wrongly of you, for not approaching you, for not praying to you, because we have views of you that are just frankly inaccurate. I pray that you would bring revival to this place as we meet with you in your priestly work, and we place our lives at your feet. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.